AFR app is a powerful tool, but it does have limitations. You can't use it to change the oil in your vehicle or get rid of carpet stains. It won't walk the dog, won't pick up the dry cleaning, or take the kids to practice. But while you're doing those things, you can listen to your favorite AFR content through the app on your phone, smart device, or Roku. Just go to your app store or visit AFR.net. Listen to AFR wherever you go with the AFR app.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good Thursday morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Hope you are having a great morning. Wanted to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Peter says this, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." 1 Peter 3:15 has always been a favorite of mine. Sanctify Christ, set him apart as Lord, and then prepare yourself. Always be ready to make a defense of your faith in Christ. Now, it's okay sometimes to say, when someone asks you a question, "I don't know, let me go research that." But we should have our testimony ready to go. We should have the gospel ready to go. And when anyone asks us a question about Jesus, we should be able to tell them about his death, his burial, his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel account, the gospel which is mighty to save. Now, when I get in trouble on questions, I like to call my friend Dr. David Allen. Dr. David Allen is a theologian. He's a theological professor at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. He is an author, he's a speaker, and he's the preaching coach, preachingcoach.com, a great website to help pastors and Sunday school teachers improve in clarity, competence, and confidence. The three C's, Dr. Allen, those are important, aren't they?
Yes, they are. They're vital to good preaching, no question. And thank you, Jeff, for the honor and privilege of being back with you and your audience today.
Well, David, you are somebody that I greatly respect. I greatly respect your knowledge. I've never hit you with a question that I thought you didn't have a good answer to. I may not have agreed with every single one, but I thought you had a really good, well-reasoned biblical answer. So I was asked, what triggered this for me when I called you this week, I was asked about the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16 is an interesting chapter in the Bible. I think most would agree Mark was the first gospel written. The idea that there was a Q source, some other source that the gospel writers were drawing from. But Mark wrote Peter's gospel, as the early church fathers said. But his gospel ends strangely in the oldest manuscripts. So, Dr. Allen, let's start off with that question. And this program today is all about difficult questions. So how do you explain and how do you view Mark chapter 16?
Well, that is an age-old question that has been discussed significantly by many, many scholars, and many Bible translations now have a notation. I'm looking at my Bible right now, the Christian Standard Bible, which I use to preach from more often than anything, and there is a line drawn at the end of verse 8, and then you read in brackets some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with 16:8, and then you read the longer ending of Mark, appearances of the risen Lord, and verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 20, are then placed in brackets. Mm-hmm. Now, that is a Bible translation's way of saying that likely that part of the ending of the Gospel of Mark is not original. And so we need to understand what we mean by that. And this gets into the subject of textual criticism. Mm-hmm. Now, the idea of textual criticism addresses the issue of, is this statement or these verses, were these verses a part of the original manuscript that Mark wrote? And there's an entire science involved with determining questions like that. And the majority of New Testament scholars believe that the best evidence indicates that the longer ending of Mark is inauthentic. Now, what we mean by that is it was just not written by Mark. Somehow, it got added in years later so that Mark didn't write it. Now, that's the conclusion of the majority of scholars. That happens to be my view as well. Now, be careful. We're not monkeying with the Bible. We're not picking and choosing what we don't like. It's not that. This is the science of textual criticism. Were these verses originally a part of Mark's gospel? If they weren't, they don't need to be in there. Mm-hmm. And so that's the issue. So the bottom line is this. That ending, the longer ending, is canonically inauthentic. It's not written by Mark. But it's historically authentic in the sense that there's nothing stated in those verses that would be contrary to doctrine or contrary to what we know about Jesus. Mm-hmm. So even though I think the ending of Mark is canonically inauthentic, not written by Mark, added in later, for reasons why in the world would somebody try to do that and how would that get in there, nobody can answer for sure. But it does appear that it is historically authentic, that the material there's nothing there that would be contrary to the rest of revealed Scripture.
So would you say that is inspired by the Holy Spirit or not inspired by the Holy Spirit?
No, it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit because it's not written by Mark. Okay. So that's the line of demarcation. Anything that's written by Mark in the Gospel of Mark would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if something is added 200 years later by a scribe or whatever, then that is inauthentic and therefore not inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I think the argument that some people have, where just to help our listeners, so Mark, if you don't include verses 9 to 20, Mark ends very abruptly, where the last verse, verse 8, says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That seems like a very strange ending to a gospel.
Indeed. No question, and that's one of the arguments in favor of the longer ending. It does seem odd. But also, if you think about it, when you study Mark carefully, the concept of fear, awe, and those kinds of emotions are actually big in Mark's gospel. And that may be a designed literary conclusion on Mark's part to get you to think about the reality of the resurrection. And so there are some arguments that are made in favor of the short version along those very lines. But you're quite right. Normally, that would be an odd or an unusual way to end the gospel, no question.
Well, do you hold to the idea that Mark wrote Peter's gospel?
I do hold to the idea that Peter definitely influenced Mark and that Mark got a lot of his information for his gospel from Peter. I do think that can be, I think that is a logical deduction, and I think there's evidence for that.
Okay, so there's a reference that people say is Mark in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14:51, in the Garden of Gethsemane, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Do you think that was Mark?
In my opinion, that was Mark, yes.
So when we think of, Dr. Allen, when we think of Jesus and traveling with his disciples, they were his disciples plus a whole lot of other people, correct?
No question, correct.
Okay, the upper room on the night he was betrayed, were there other people there in addition to the disciples?
Probably not. We're not told if there were. What we are told is it was Jesus and his 12 disciples at that point. And I think likely that's the case. But it's not impossible that there could have been others there. Although if there were others there, I think that would be a small number of others. I don't think it would have been a large, you know, maybe one or two or three other people. But my tendency is the scripture would seem to indicate that it's only Jesus and his 12 disciples at that point.
Let me ask you this question. I've had this rolling around in my head for a while. So Jesus in his public ministry has huge gatherings of people. The biggest miracles when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, 15,000, 20,000 people, John chapter 6. Then he gives the strong sermon and they quit following him. When Jesus ascends to heaven, you have 120 people in the upper room that are praying during those 10 days. Do you think that there were lots of converts during his public ministry, or do you think people flocked over him because of the miracles and there were maybe not that many that truly believed, because we don't have that many in Acts chapter 1?
Yeah, I think it's the latter. I don't think there were large numbers of true converts during our Lord's public ministry. And that is indicative, you know, you've got 120 in the upper room, not that rooms were that large, many of them were not, and there could have been more disciples than the 120. But still, even with that, it would, I think, been a smaller number overall, so that the majority of converts who come to Christ are going to do so after the resurrection, after the ascension, after his ascension back to heaven. And I think that seems to be indicated by what we find in Acts, what we find in Acts 1 in the upper room, the numbers that Luke gives, and also Peter's sermon and the conversion rate, the powerful number of converts that occurred as a result of Peter's preaching.
Okay, so as we're talking to Dr. David Allen, we're talking about tough questions Christians struggle to answer. Mark 16, we talked about that. And along those same lines, Dr. Allen, you have John chapter 8, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Would you include that in John's gospel or not?
Well, again, that is a passage of scripture that the majority of scholars, including conservative scholars, in the area of textual criticism, have concluded that that is not a part of John's gospel. So again, that would be a case of something that's canonically inauthentic. John himself didn't write it. But it's likely that that story is historically authentic. There, in other words, there's nothing in that story that could not have been done or said by Jesus. There's nothing in the story that contradicts Jesus' own teaching or his life and ministry. In fact, everything in the story would support the way our Lord lived and conducted himself. But I think, again, the evidence would indicate that that is not a part, was not a part of John's original gospel. And so I think preachers have to weigh these things as to, do I preach on this, or do I explain what this means, why there's a text critical issue here? And you have to be careful in doing so, because you don't want to discourage anyone's faith. Right. You don't want to make it sound like some people are just deciding, well, we don't like that, so we're just going to take that out of the Bible. That's not the case with textual criticism.
Yes. Well, I've often said, Dr. Allen, that, boy, those disciples could preach illustrations from the life of Jesus that we don't have. And the richness of their preaching would have been phenomenal. I would love to have all those stories, but God didn't give it to us.
John makes it clear at the very end of his gospel, right, there are many other things that Jesus did and said that are not recorded here. And then he makes a hyperbolic statement that I suppose if they were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books to do so to record it. And so that tells you that the gospels are limited, that there are many things Jesus did and not recorded there.
Yeah. We're talking to Dr. David Allen. Tough questions Christians struggle to answer. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, and we're up against a break, but we'll be right back. Don't go away.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at afr.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Well, we're talking about tough questions Christians struggle to answer. My guest today is Dr. David Allen, and Dr. David Allen is an author and speaker, a seminary professor, the editor-in-chief of PreachingCoach.com, helping pastors and Sunday school teachers and people who teach the Bible teach with clarity, competence, and confidence. I encourage you to go to PreachingCoach.com and check out all of the great resources he has there. Okay, Dr. Allen, let me ask you one of the questions we hear today a lot from people, from non-Christians that love to attack the Bible. We hear, well, the Bible supports slavery, and slavery is so terrible. You know, it's the blot on America is slavery. How can you defend a book that defends slavery? Now, obviously, we know that the Bible doesn't ever say slavery is a great thing, but it regulates slavery instead of just coming out and condemning slavery. So how would you answer that question?
Well, that is a very good question, and it's a common criticism of Christianity or the Bible. And there are several things I think that need to be identified in properly answering that question. The first thing is that what we call and know of slavery today in the modern world, in the modern West, is a form or was a form of race-based lifelong servitude, and that kind of chattel slavery of what we know, for example, in American history, is not identical to what you find in the Old Testament, slavery in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that there are not correspondences. Mm-hmm. There are some, but it's just not identical when you look at it. Much of what's described, for example, in the Old Testament is more what would be called indentured servitude. Now, it is a form of slavery, make no mistake, but people often entered that state voluntarily. They were in debt or they were in poverty, and in order to achieve economic survival, they would enter into slavery, sell themselves into slavery, or be allowed, taken into slavery in order to pay off a debt. And so this was a form of indentured servitude that was not based on race. Now, the Roman Empire, for example, historians tell us that probably one-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Doesn't make it right, still wrong, no question about it. So Scripture, of course, steps into this fallen world and begins regulating the social structure called slavery. And it doesn't enter, God doesn't enter and dismantle it all at once. But what happens is God issues in Exodus and Deuteronomy, for example, laws that protect servants, indentured servants, from abuse. They require rest, mandate release after a set period. That's radically different from the surrounding cultures where slaves are treated as disposable property. Mm-hmm. And we need to take that in mind. So now the question is, well, why regulate slavery instead of abolish it? Well, the answer has to do with how God works redemptively throughout history. God works on a trajectory where he introduces principles of how systems should be just and not unjust. And then in the New Testament, those principles come into sharp focus with Christ and with Paul and his letter to Philemon. And basically, what does Paul say in the letter to Philemon? Basically, Paul says you need to release Philemon. That's what you really should do. Read it carefully. And so this context is very important to keep in mind. Therefore, the bottom line is this. The Bible doesn't endorse slavery as an ideal. It restrains it. It ultimately plants the seed for its abolition. By the way, historically, whenever abolition movements come in Western civilization, it's always Christianity that motivates and that brings about that abolition. This is true in England. It's true in the United States. Now, we had to have a war also to be involved, but it was Christian abolitionism that was behind the movement. And so the Bible does not work by immediate social revolution, but by transforming hearts, laying moral foundations that eventually reshape society. And critics need to know it basically is Christianity that ended slavery in the West. And that's an important point to keep in mind.
Very good. Okay, let me go to this question. People say the God of the Old Testament seems very different than Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus who is Yahweh saves, that's who you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, and the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Our friend Erwin Lutzer calls the Old Testament God the Smitey Almighty, in terms of what people say about him, versus Jesus, who seems to be so full of love and grace and compassion, he would never hurt anyone. And then God wipes out, the whole world in Genesis chapter 7. So how do you reconcile those two when people ask you that question?
Well, first of all, the contrast between the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament is overstated. And the reason it's overstated is when you study carefully the Old Testament, there you find not only judgment, but you also find mercy.
Yes.
You find God who is long-suffering and patient with people. You find God who is just, God who is extraordinarily patient and compassionate. Think of how often in the Old Testament God delays judgment, even among pagans, giving them years and years and years to repent. And only when they do not repent does God step in and judge them. Think about the book of Jonah, and think about Nineveh, and how God patiently wanted Nineveh to repent. Mm-hmm. And that there you have a God, not a God of judgment who delights in bringing the hammer down, but who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, on the other hand, the New Testament, you have Jesus, but he's not a namby-pamby group hug Jesus.
Right.
In the New Testament, Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else. The book of Acts describes God's divine judgment even on believers like Ananias and Sapphira. And the book of Revelation expresses God's final judgment, and Jesus comes and brings that judgment. Here is Jesus himself judging sinful humanity. When you read in Revelation, he comes with a robe dipped in blood. That's not his blood at the cross. That's the blood of all of those who are destroyed by his judgment. So what you have here is not a change of God's character, not a different God or anything like that. You have different stages of revelation, with the final revelation of God's person in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament prepares the way, shows us God's holiness and justice within the context of national Israel. The New Testament reveals the fullness of God, the fullness of God's character in Christ, where God's justice and mercy meet at the cross. Even at the cross, you see, you don't see a softer God. You see the same holy God dealing with sin, but doing so by bearing the penalty himself. Jesus, the God-man, bears the penalty for sin. So we don't have a contradiction. What you really have is continuity. The New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament. It completes it. And so, therefore, this idea of God of judgment and wrath in the Old Testament and love and Oprah group hug and all of that in the New Testament, no, that's not the way it works.
Amen to that. Okay, Dr. Allen, we're hearing a lot, people are asking a lot of questions concerning false teachers as it relates to President Trump and Paula White. And there are many that are saying Paula White is a false teacher. You know, that's a concern for sure when you're hearing from somebody that's word of faith.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, so when I think about Paula White, there are false teachers. False prophets arose among the people just as there will be false teachers among you, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. There are those that teach false things. We all, you know, we share what we think is true. Every pastor, John MacArthur, said, I know I'm not right on 100% of the things that I teach. I just don't know where I'm wrong. And if I knew where I was wrong, I'd fix it. So yeah. How do you make the distinction between a preacher that might say some things that aren't right versus a false teacher?
Well, a false teacher will say things, believe things, and teach things that are contrary to established orthodox doctrine. So let me go on record and be clear. There's no question Paula White is a false teacher. The whole concept of the health and wealth gospel, she's a part of that. That is a false gospel, and therefore she's a false teacher. And our president is unwise to have her involved in his leadership, in his faith council, or whatever that is called. I regret that he's done that. But of course, it wouldn't be surprising, because I don't think our president knows the Lord. I pray. Right. I've been praying for his salvation, but there's no evidence to me yet that he knows the Lord. He's lost as anybody else without Christ. And so he doesn't have any discernment about these things.
Right.
And you know, to him, Paula White is you know, like Billy Graham or whatever. It's a horrible lack of discernment on his part. But the way you measure false teachers is by the truth.
Right.
My mother worked at a bank for years and years and years. She was a bank teller. And one time I asked her, how did she learn to differentiate and distinguish between counterfeit bills and the real thing? And she said, well, there's no class on that. They don't have to teach you how to do that, because when you handle the real thing so much, the counterfeit pops out immediately. You can spot it, how it looks, how it feels. And that's true today. Counterfeit religion, counterfeit doctrine, false theology is easily discernible against the backdrop of God's truth. And therefore, you determine, what do these false teachers say about Jesus, his person and his work? What do they say about God? And somewhere along the line, what do they say about the Trinity? A false teacher is going to be wrong in one or more of those areas. They will be off base. And that's one of the ways you know you're dealing with a false teacher.
Okay, so Dr. Allen, like Word of Faith, name it, claim it. That's what we used to call it back in the day. But that person can be solid on the Trinity, on the deity of Christ, on the cross, but they have this health, wealth. Does it, in your mind, can you be a believer, a true born-again believer, and yet you go off the reservation on those other things?
Well, you can be, I think. There's a limit, or probably a limit, but I don't know who can tell us, you know, where the dividing line comes. But let me say this, most of your health and wealth gospel, name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it people, have a major problem doctrinally with the Trinity. And so it's not like most of them are right on the Trinity. Many of them are what you would call oneness Pentecostals, or the bottom line is their Trinitarian doctrine would be flawed. And the concept of the health and wealth gospel is based just in false doctrine to begin with. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. It dilutes the grace of God, the gospel of grace, Christ alone as a Savior and so forth. And so, yes, a person can be off theologically on some issues and still be saved. And and that may be true with some of these people.
Yeah.
But I'm convinced that with some of them, they're so far off that they're likely unsaved. And I realize it's difficult for us to make that judgment. What parameters do we use? If they're wrong on the Trinity, do we say they're unsaved? Not necessarily. Mm-hmm. But a lot depends on the level of error, the trajectory of error as well. So these are difficult questions, no doubt about it.
Well, it seems like in the New Testament, they were quick to call out anybody that was doing that stuff.
Right.
You know, they didn't play around with, well, you know, he believes a little differently than we do. No, they'd say, Peter in Acts chapter 8 with the magician, give me this power. Yeah. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. He just let him have it.
Paul called people by name.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, we only have about a minute and a half. Let's see if we can get into this. We hear this question a lot. Where did Cain get his wife? How could that possibly be? Just the natural reading of Genesis, we think of Cain and Abel as being Adam and Eve's only two boys, and yet Cain is going to go and marry his wife and go east of Eden.
Yeah.
How do you answer that question?
Actually, that's the simplest of all. And the bottom line is Cain married his sister. Or his niece. And you see, if creation is true, then that's the only way you can have it. Mm-hmm. Now, the scripture says Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. And so it would be obvious, that being the case, that at some point, early on, you're going to have people marrying a near relative, a sister or whatever. But from a genetic standpoint, in the early part of creation, that's not a problem. Now, there's a reason why later the Bible prohibits that, right? Mm-hmm. Because there's no need to do that later. Plus, we see what happens with inbreeding, and we see certain cultures today that do that, and there's a serious, serious problem. So the bottom line, Cain married his sister.
You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. David Allen. We'll be right back after the break. Don't go away.
This June marks 3 years since the overturn of Roe. But did you know that since then, the number of abortions has surged to a 10-year high? Preborn Network clinics continue to support women facing unplanned pregnancies, showering them with God's love and providing free ultrasounds. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, she's twice as likely to choose life.
It was like the beginning of my healing journey. They do an ultrasound. That's when everything changed. When I saw my baby and when I heard her heartbeat, that was it.
$28 sponsors one ultrasound and $140 helps to rescue five babies. Your generous tax-deductible donation also helps to provide women who choose life with assistance for up to 2 years. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or visit preborn.com/AFR.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here with my friend Dr. David Allen, theologian, professor, author, and the editor-in-chief of PreachingCoach.com, teaching pastors and Sunday school teachers and Bible teachers clarity, competence, and confidence in their teaching and preaching. Tough questions Christians struggle to answer. Okay, Dr. Allen, this comes up a lot, And that has to do with the age of the earth. Ken Ham, in Answers to Genesis, he has consistently made the case that the Bible teaches a young earth. It teaches 6 days of creation, six 24-hour days. It doesn't teach geological periods. Guys like William Lane Craig have said, obviously, it's billions of years. I've heard different ones say, well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. If God wanted us to know, it would have just spelled that out. But it doesn't tell us, just says in the beginning. Where do you land on that question, the age of the earth?
Well, before I answer that, let me mention that recently I heard N.T. Wright in an interview was asked about, was Adam and Eve... Were Adam and Eve the first people, the first immediate creation? And basically he said, no, you had hominids, thousands of years prior to them or whatever. So here's N.T. Wright caving to so-called science, and William Lane Craig's doing the same thing. It's embarrassing to me that these great giants can't get this one right. Mm-hmm. Now, in terms of creation of Adam and Eve. Now, that alone does not establish the age of the earth. The Bible does not date the earth. There's no direct statement of the age of the earth and the age of the universe. But having said that, I'm going to go on record as saying that my view from the beginning to today, and it has never changed. I've studied this. I used to read books on this. I used to do conferences when I was a youth pastor on this with teenagers. I firmly believe in the young earth. I think the young earth theory is the best theory that accounts for everything. And I see no reason. I do see the evidence that's often proffered for an old earth. I understand that. I see that evidence. But the evidence for a young earth is, to me, greater than the evidence for the old earth perspective. Mm-hmm. Now, the first this begins with, what does Scripture say? If you just were to read without knowledge of the theory of evolution and the modern scientific world,
right?
If you just read Genesis 1, you would never come up with an old earth. You would assume, based on the wording, based on the creation of days, the Hebrew word yom, when it is used with an ordinal, first, second, and third in the Bible, always, without exception, means a 24-hour day. Mm-hmm. You would never come up with the day-age theory. You would never come up with theistic evolution. You'd never come up with any of this. All of these things are the result of caving to the scientific community, particularly Darwin and his Origin of the Species, and was it 1857 mm-hmm. or 1859? I get confused sometimes which it is. But mm-hmm. from that day on, the theory of evolution has just wreaked havoc and frightened Christians. Mm-hmm. But true science and true Bible interpretation will never contradict. And I think the evidence for a young earth is very strong, both scientifically and certainly biblically, hermeneutically. When you put those two together, I don't see why the young earth theory should be denigrated as it is. There's so many great evidences, soft tissue in dinosaur fossils would indicate a young earth. Carbon 14 dating in ancient materials is typically only reliable up to 50,000 years, so the carbon 14 content would indicate a young earth. Your rapid formation of the geological features would indicate a young earth. The lack of transitional fossils in the geological record would indicate a young earth. Species appear all of a sudden. You don't have what evolution says you should have. The idea of helium in zircon crystals would indicate a young age for the earth and for rocks. So there are just, I think, so many reasons. The concept of what's called pleochroic halos, mm-hmm. In dendrochronology and the study of trees and tree rings and so forth, all of these things would argue for a young earth. I'm solidly in the camp of the young earth creationist.
I had a professor when I was at the University of Texas going to school, a geology professor. I remember asking him about that, and he was honest enough to say this. He said, if the world is young, then we would have to conclude that it looks old, which makes sense, that God didn't make a new earth as far as, okay, it's a baby. He would make it mature. Adam was a mature man. He wasn't an infant.
Exactly.
Okay, so let me ask you this question, Dr. Allen. If you were to timeline the creation of angels to the fall of Satan and a third of the angels to the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall of man in Genesis 3, how far apart would you spread those things?
Well, the first answer to that is there's no way to know. So let's be clear. Nobody knows the answer to that. But I don't mind speculating. I've certainly been wrong a few times and, you know, always have an opinion, right?
Yeah.
I always say that's the reason I'm a Baptist. I believe in everybody else's right to be wrong. And so at any rate, now that's a joke, people, so don't get bent out of shape. But, you know, when you if you start thinking about how all that works together, I think it is obvious that the creation of the angelic beings clearly precedes the creation of Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. Now, how far it preceded the creation of Adam and Eve, I don't know. Furthermore, did it precede the creation of the universe? And again, the scripture doesn't say. My gut feeling is that the creation of the angelic beings preceded the creation of the universe. Mm-hmm. So that you have angelic beings, then you have the creation of the universe and the earth, and then you have the creation of Adam and Eve in that order. Mm-hmm. Because obviously Satan was around early on when he came to tempt Eve. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve had been in the garden, right? But here's my theory. Adam and Eve still had no children when Satan came to tempt them. I find that an indication that the temptation of the devil was early in the game.
Right.
Because if it had been later in the game, I can't imagine her not becoming pregnant in a perfect situation already where God created them to multiply, commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And just the normal, you know, you've got a man and you got a woman, and God's the one who brought them together, you know, in marriage, so forth. You're going to have the sexual relationship, and you're not going to have long before there's conception and a birth. So my theory is that the temptation of the devil occurs pretty early on after the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, how soon? I don't know. Was it a week? Was it a month? Was it 3 months? I don't know. But that's my guess about the order of how that happened.
Well, it makes sense to me, Dr. Allen, that just as we think in the future, so the rapture of the church, how long will it be before the devil pushes forth his man of sin, the Antichrist? I can't see him waiting a long time in between that. I think he would seize the opportunity.
No, me either. I think it would be relatively soon after that. And I think what chronology we can learn of the 7-year period of tribulation, and I think that's a literal 7 years, clearly. and I think it would be logical to assume that after the rapture, that there would not be much time elapse before Satan would put forth the man of sin, the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me ask you the question about divine will versus human will. I know you've written on this a lot. We hear from different ones in Calvinist circles that human will doesn't really exist. There only is divine will. How do you reconcile those two things?
Well, by the way, let me be fair to most Calvinists. Most Calvinists actually affirm that man does have a form of freedom of the will, but they define it differently than philosophers and theologians in the past have often defined it, and they define it away. They define it in such a way that man really doesn't have free will, and that's why you have so many modern popular Calvinists will make bold statements. You know, I've heard many of them say, no, man doesn't have any free will. And you heard R.C. Sproul used to say, you know, every molecule of the universe is controlled by God's divine determinism, and nothing happens that's not according to his will. Now, of course, if that's true, then you've got some problems to answer. You have certain entailments that come from that. One entailment that's huge is, how do you account for sin? Mm-hmm. And it would seem you're making God responsible for human sin. Now, Calvinists, of course, say, no, we're not doing that. Here's why. Secondary causation and the Westminster Confession explains that. Well, as I say in my book, Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity, and no, those are claims, but claims alone don't serve as answers. And so you make claims that God's not responsible for evil, even though man doesn't have free will. You make that claim, but demonstrating that is a bigger issue. Mm-hmm. So the answer is, the Bible seems to indicate that humanity does have free will. When Adam and Eve sinned, did they have free will in the garden? There are very few who would argue they did not. There are a few, by the way, who argue that God determined that Adam and Eve would sin, that was God's decretal will that they sin. And if that's the case, if you're going to go down that road, then how in the world can you get God off the hook for sin and the issue of sin in the universe? I don't see how you can do that. So it would appear to me that Adam and Eve did have free will. And then it appears to me that the fall does not eliminate freedom of the will. Now, obviously, freedom of the will is under the rule of sin, and we're not free to do anything we want to do. We're not free not to sin. Human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. So free will is clearly limited, but that's different from saying free will is eliminated. Mm-hmm. And the modern-day concept, of course, that Calvinists appeal to is compatibilism. Please understand, people, compatibilism is divine determinism. Compatibilism is a form of determinism. Calvinists believe in divine determinism, period. And they don't believe that man has libertarian free will. That's something you can say of all Calvinists, right? Man does not possess libertarian freedom. Calvinists deny that. But the scripture would seem to indicate that we do. People have the freedom of choice. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. I don't know. That sounds to me like a certain amount of free will involved there. By the way, all of this is addressed in my book, Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity, and why I think divine determinism does not work, and why I think freedom of the will is a part of the Imago Dei being created in the image of God. And so these are my short answers to a very, very difficult topic.
Very good. Okay, we have about a minute left to go. What is one of your conundrums as a scholar, as a theologian, as you look at the scripture, say, okay, I'm going to have to ask that question when I get to heaven?
Well, I do, like everybody else, I do want to know how the sovereignty of God, which I firmly and completely affirm, and how human freedom, I do want to know, how is it that they work together? I don't think we have the full answer to that. I think we have to accept that scripture teaches both. That is a major conundrum, and that would be my question, among others, Like, did I get it right on who wrote Hebrews? That's a question I want to get to heaven. But clearly, the relationship, I don't have any problem with God's sovereignty and divine and human free will. I just explain that, like all non-Calvinists, we explain that differently than our Calvinist brothers and sisters do. But everybody would have to admit that's the conundrum that we would want to be able to understand.
Well, thank you, Dr. David Allen, for being my guest today. You've been listening to Real Truth for Today, Pastor Jeff Shreve. And go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you. And God will use you as His witness.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.